We will be in the book of Zephaniah. Book of Zephaniah. So I'll give you a moment to find that little one in the back of your Old Testaments. Unlike a lot of the other books that we have looked at in studying we've been going basically through all the Old Testament books, but we've been hitting now the minor prophets. Many of the minor prophets, we have to basically guess as to when they were written. There's not a whole lot of information that we can deal with them. But the book of Zephaniah is not hard to place in history. If we look at Zephaniah chapter 1, and in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gilead, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Tells us very precisely, here's the time of what you're talking. We're talking about the time of Josiah. That's why we had a lesson last week about Josiah, was so that we could have at least a little bit of background to this book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He's living and prophesying during the days of Josiah. The destruction of Nineveh, if we look at chapter 2 and in verse 13, that is still a future event because he says in verse 13, "He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness." So Nineveh has yet to fall. It has not yet fallen. That's something that's going to take place in the future. And actually in history, that happened during the last few years of Josiah's life. So it was towards the end of Josiah's reign that was when Nineveh actually fell. Josiah was somebody who worked very hard to reform Judah. And if we actually go through Zephaniah, and as we will in just a little bit, there's lists of sins that are taking place in Israel. So one of the things that it then indicates is probably this is taking place in the early part of Josiah's reign, before a lot of the reforms had actually taken place. Zephaniah's name itself means Yahweh has hidden. And if you look at chapter 2 and in verse 3, it says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Like many of the minor prophets, the name of the prophet is buried somewhere in the actual prophecy itself as well. Now, he probably lived in Jerusalem, because in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4, take note as I read this, about it says this place. "So I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests." Okay, so what he says this place, and he was talking about Jerusalem in particular. And so most people assume that then Zephaniah was from Jerusalem, was writing from Jerusalem. One of the other things also, because he was writing during the reign of Josiah, it means that Zephaniah is a contemporary of Jeremiah. If we go over to Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah chapter 1, and verses 1 and 2, it says, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." So Jeremiah started his prophecies at the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Zephaniah probably started just a little bit before that, dealing out his prophecies. Now, as way of background, this is something we talked about last week, but I'd like to review it just for a moment. So we have this in mind, and we do have some visitors here as well. For 55 years, Josiah's grandfather, way back the bad old days. Manasseh was his name, had ruled very harshly over Judah. It was a reign of terror. It was a reign of evil. In 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Kings chapter 21, I'm going to start with verse 1. My Bible, flip this page, right? So Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Jumping down to verse 6 of chapter 21, it says, he made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So he got involved in superstitious things, witchcraft, that type of thing, as well as actually even burning his own son as a offering to one of the gods that was prevalent in those days. So terrible was his murderous ways that in chapter 21, verse 16, notice how it was described. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides his sin, which he made Jerusalem sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, filling the city with innocent blood from one end to the other. Now, he's not necessarily saying it's that, you know, in a literal sense, but what he's saying is there's murder everywhere going on. People were being killed who didn't deserve to be killed. It took basically being conquered by an enemy nation to shake Manasseh out of his evil and realize that he really needed to serve God. Manasseh's reign is actually one of the interesting ones because it shows that anybody, even as much of a terrorist as Manasseh was, can actually be changed. Manasseh did change in his old age. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, 2 Chronicles 33, starting with verse 10, says, the word of the Lord, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. When he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the Lord God of his fathers. And when he had prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty, and heard his supplications, and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And he changed, and he tried to make reforms. But he had set so much things in motion, he didn't make much of an impact. Worse, though, was basically, he died not too long after that. And Josiah's father then rose to rule, Manasseh's son, at the age of 22. And he wasn't any better than his father was in his bad days. In fact, he was worse. Again, in 2 Chronicles, this time chapter 33, verse 21. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. And Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. But Ammon multiplied his guilt. He did even worse than his father had done. In fact, in just 2 short years, Ammon was so hated by the Israelites that his own servants murdered him. Read the very next verse, in verse 24. Finally, his servants conspired against him and put him to death in his own house. And then basically, nobody basically mourned him. They didn't care that he died. He was very much a despised ruler, and he only ruled for 2 years. That then began the reign of Josiah. Josiah, after 50 years, basically, of wickedness, almost 60 years, conducted by cruel kings and evil kings, Josiah was crowned at the age of 8. Now, that's not very old before you figure out whether a person's going to be a good king or a bad king. And I'd let go of my pages here, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and in verse 1, so Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. At the age of 20, he began his first reforms. Verse 3, it says, "For in the 8th year of his reign, when he was still a youth, he began to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. They tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above him, them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder, scattered on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burnt the bones of the priests on their altars and purged Judah and Jerusalem." So he began a series of reforms, trying to get idolatry out of Israel. It started when he was 16. He had a change, started to live righteously. By the age of 20, he was trying to get the country to start living righteously. By the age of 26, he set about restoring the temple, which had fallen into disrepair. In chapter 34, in verse 8, it says, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azariah, and Maaseiah as an official of the city, and Joah, the son of Johaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God." And it's likely that somewhere about this time is when Zephaniah was preaching. Because Zephaniah is talking about the sins of Israel and the need for people to change. Maybe part of Zephaniah's work was what happened with Joash, why by the time he was 16 he became a good king. We don't really know exactly what influenced him. But Zephaniah's prophecy takes place about this time. The first part of Zephaniah, if we run from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 3, verse 7, which is actually the majority of the book, talks about the fact that God's going to come in judgment. In chapter 1, starting with verse 2, it says, "I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." God is prophesying here, "I am going to wipe out the world." Now that prophecy itself, we understand, is still yet to take place. That police portion of it. Because Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, we know it's still to take place because we're still here. But 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world was at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? It is still to become, but basically what Zephaniah is giving us, God is going to destroy the world. All mankind, everything on it, all animal life, everything is going to be gone. Peter tells us the whole world is going to be gone. It's going to be melt with fervent heat. But how do you know God's going to do it? Now that's a big claim. What follows then is some things that are going to happen more in more current times for Zephaniah. These then show proof that God is able to bring judgment about. And if God says he's going to destroy the world, hey, he already proved other things that he can destroy. That's a minor thing, that he's going to actually then destroy the world itself. So starting with verse 4, becomes then a judgment on Judah, God's people. First off, it tells us from verse 4 down to verse 13 who God is going to punish. So I will stretch out my hands against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I'll cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops of the hosts of heaven, and those who bow down and swear by to the Lord, and yet swear by Melchom, and those who have turned back from the following of the Lord, and those who had not sought the Lord or inquired of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord sacrifice that I'll punish the princes and the king's sons and all those who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I'll punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house with their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Oh, wail, O inhabitants of Mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. That it will be come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I'll punish the men who are stagnant in spirit and who say in their hearts, the Lord will never do good, will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder. Their house will be desolate. Yes, they will build houses, not one of them inhabited, and plant vineyards and not drink their wine. Near is the day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, and the warrior cries out bitterly. God is promising it will come. It's coming quickly. It's coming near. People have been doing idolatry. God says, I'm going to get rid of it. That happened during the days of Josiah. But God has a more permanent solution in mind. And is going to punish all those who are involved, especially those who say, God's not going to do anything. He doesn't care. He's not doing good or evil. Just wait, based on what Zephaniah says. What will the punishment be like? We'll continue on in verse 15. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpeter and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I'll bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. All the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. God is going to do it. It's going to be a warfare like nothing else. It's going to be scary. It's going to be severe. Then starting in chapter 2, God calls the people to repent. Gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nations without shame. Before the decree takes effect, the day passes like chaff. Before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He's basically saying, judgment is going to come, and it's really, he's also saying, it's not going to not happen. You can't convince God not to not do this. Is that enough knots in a row? But what he is saying is, if you will humble yourself, if you seek God, perhaps God will protect you. Perhaps God will hide you so that you can survive those days. Starting then in Zephaniah verse 4, he starts pronouncing judgment on the nations around. He doesn't pick all the nations. What he does is he picks one to the north, one to the south, a couple to the east, and a couple to the west. So he's taking the countries around the borders. So the first one is done as Philistia, which is to the west of Judah. For Gaza will be abandoned, and Ashkelon a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flock. The coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They'll pasture on it. In the house of Ashkelon, they will lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. The Philistines are going to be completely wiped out. Unlike Judah, Judah is going to be restored. God's going to punish them. They're going to be brought back. But the Philistines, who plagued Israel since before the days of Saul, way back in the days of the judges from Samson's time, that nation has been constantly a thorn in Israel's side. God says, I'm wiping it out. We go to the other side, to the east side, to Moab and Ammon. It says, I heard the taunting of Moab and the revelings of the son of Ammon, with which they had taunted my people and become arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possesses by nettle and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be a terrifying for them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone in his own place. So again, he said, I'm going to make this area totally desolate, just like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is still desolate even to this day. We've got it accurately pinpointed as being on the south edge of the Dead Sea. It's desolate. It's salt. Nothing grows there. God's saying he's going to wipe out those nations on the east. He then picks a nation to the south, which was Ethiopia, and says, you also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. Very simple, very direct. Then turning to those on the north, Assyria, we talked about this in the past, and there were many other prophecies as well, saying Assyria was going to be brought out. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He'll make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness, Flocks will lie down in her midst, and all beasts which reign in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exalt city, which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there's no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Again, utter desolation. Burial, stripped. People will basically forget about her. Everybody will hold her in contempt. And this was a city that thought that they existed because of their own power. Then turning back, we've gone north, south, east, and west. Now we go back to the center again. And turning back to Jerusalem, God has more words for Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, a tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruin. I have made their streets desolate, with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste, without a man and without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. God was basically saying, by the time I get done wiping out all the nations around, you would think the people in Jerusalem would realize God means what he's saying. But what he's saying is that that what's going to happen is these people are going to continue in their sins. They're not going to give up on it. They're still going to continue with it. They're still going to be destroyed. There was a possibility of turning around, but they're not going to turn around. They're too steep in their sins. Seeing God's judgment should have caused a change. Seeing God's justice should have shook them up. But it didn't. I forgot to put my slides. So now we come to the end of the book. Salvation is given. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove you from your midst, your proud, your exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. God is basically saying, I'm going to destroy all these nations, not for the sake of just destroying them, but to bring the nations to me. And he's talking about the times of after Christ. That was the purpose of it. God's people would be dispersed among the nations. They would come back, and idolatry will be removed. They will stop being the people they used to be and start following God as they ought to. What's interesting is that when they did come back from the dispersion, from Babylonian captivity, when they were finally released by the king of Persia, idolatry basically did stop in Jerusalem. They finally gave up on it, just like God said. But it took severe punishment to get it to come about. Starting with verse 12, he says, I will then leave among you a humble and lowly people. They will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will the deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. There's going to be a conversion among the Israelites. They're truly going to start following God. And then it will be also a time for joy. It says, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughters of Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hand fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They come up from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcasts. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in, even at that time I will gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. It's going to be a celebration. It's going to be a joy. That burden is still there. They'll still remember the punishment. But there's going to be joy instead of shame. When we look at Josiah's reign, he tried to reform the people. But his efforts weren't enough. Manasseh, when he, at the very end of his life, tried to change things around, he couldn't even get the idolatry to stop. Josiah did a lot of effort in removing idolatry and cleaning up the temple. But the best he managed was merely a delay in what God had planned. He did the best that he could, but the people didn't really give up what they had done. In 2 Kings chapter 23, and starting with verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to all the law of Moses, nor did anyone like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from his fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I removed Israel. And I'll cast out Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple which I said, my name shall be there. Josiah made changes, but the problem was the people still were like those who lived under Manasseh. The changes, Josiah's changes, went to his heart, but it didn't go to the heart of the people. He got the people to do what was right. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles 34 and in verse 33. Josiah removed all the abominations from the land belonging to the sons of Israel and made all who were present in Israel serve the Lord their God. Throughout his lifetime, they did not turn from following the Lord their God of their fathers. Josiah basically forced everybody into doing what was right. But what Jeremiah points out in Jeremiah chapter 3 and in verse 10, that for all the reforms that Josiah did, it was just surface. People did what Josiah said, but they themselves did not really convert. Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 10, yet in spite of all her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So yes, on the surface, they were worshiping God. They were doing it, but basically just biding their time until Josiah died. And then they went right back to what they were doing before. God wanted to spare, but the people would not make a lasting change. The punishment would take place, and that would finally cause a lasting change. And that's what Zephaniah is about. The fact that God's saying, hey, I'm going to bring judgment, it's basically the last resort. People aren't changing. They have not reformed. And they must reform for the rest of God's plan to take place. Hope this has been interesting to you. We'd like to remind you that there is a time of judgment still to come. God's still going to bring judgment on this world. He did it in Zephaniah's day and the days that followed. He will do it again. He promised he's going to destroy the whole world because people will not give up their sins. We, though, can be hidden. We can be saved from the destruction of the world. Christ died for us so that we might have eternal life. If there's anyone here tonight who is not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. If there's anyone here who is a child of God, I would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song, the selection.